Amen. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. No, that's not a commentary about your high school and college years. Much as we might like to think that, and much as they may actually have seemed like that. Many of you recognize the opening paragraph from Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. Profound words in any generation. And an appropriate introduction for today, because we kind of live in a world like that, don't we? We live in a world of profound contradictions, right? We live in a world of differences. Life is like a two-edged sword sometimes. Technology and leisure are advancing. Joy and happiness are receding. Is that not true? It's a double-edged sword. And how do you make your way? How do you maintain balance in a world like ours? How do you maintain perspective? How do you even know what's true in a world where those sorts of things can both be true? We have so many opinions. We have ideas. We have philosophies on life, love, and the pursuit of happiness floating around. Sorry to tell you that I don't have all the answers this morning, but we are going to focus in on one thing, because the Apostle Paul and Silas are experiencing, you know, their own tale of two cities this morning. They're going to be in two different places with a similar evangelistic technique, some success, but different reactions. And we're going to look at the reason for the different reactions in those two cities. We're going to do a comparison, and we'll talk a little bit about at the end about why the differences. So your outline today is a little bit different than normal. Just as we go through this morning, do a little Bible study. Take some notes under each place, specifically listing what is happening and the order in which things are occurring. And we'll talk about most of the application, I believe, at the end. So let's ask the Lord's hand upon our time and get started. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our moments together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray today that your word will speak to hearts and change lives this morning. Father, my words are just words. Lord, they're one man to other people, Father, but your word is enduring. Your word is everlasting. Your word brings life, and your word brings change. And so I pray, Lord, that your word will change us this morning. It will change the way we think, it'll change the way we act, and it'll change the way we live. Father, transform us, conform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, before we leave here today. And Lord, we ask this now in your Son's holy and matchless name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. We'll be getting through the first 15 verses this morning, I hope. So Acts 17. Last week, we saw Paul and Silas released from prison in Philippi. They were encouraging the church, and then they were on their way. Acts 17, verse 1 says this, picking up the action. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So we remember we left them last week in Philippi, so they've traveled now about 100 miles on the Ignatian Way, which is a fairly famous and important road in those days that connected Rome with pretty much the East. So they traveled about 100 miles on the Ignatian Way. Apparently they passed but didn't linger in Amphipolis and Apollonia. at least there's no ministry that was recorded in either of those two cities. Didn't seem like they stayed there. Also, since the personal pronoun is back to they, we can assume that maybe Luke isn't part of this. Maybe Luke has lingered back in Philippi. He's hanging out there. In any event, whether Luke is with them or not, they end up in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was a strategic city for the gospel, a strategic city for evangelism. Not only was it the capital of Macedonia, but it was a well-used and well-traveled center for commerce. It was located on the Ignatian Way, which was an important road, and several other important trade routes. It had a well-used and very nice harbor. And the residents here were primarily Greek, not so much Roman. Even though they were controlled by Rome, Thessalonica was a free city, which meant that it had an elected citizens' assembly, it could mint its own coins, and it had no Roman garrison within its walls. So it's a contrasting city to Philippi, which was a Roman colony and primarily filled with Romans. And maybe most importantly to Paul and his companions, it contained a synagogue. There was a gathering of the Jews there. So, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So, as Paul was in the habit of doing, he went to the synagogue on three consecutive Saturdays. The text says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoned, which is a little bit different from preached or proclaimed. We get our word dialogue from the Greek word dialegomai here. So it may have been maybe a back and forth sort of thing, or at least a discussion that Paul was having with them. He was reasoning with them from the Scriptures, offering commentary, giving proofs. He was explaining and giving evidence from the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, had to suffer, and that he had to be raised from the dead, he had to be resurrected, and that indeed this Jesus is he. That's central and core to Paul's message. I find this particularly interesting, not because I don't believe that this was Paul's habit. I do believe that this was Paul's habit to go in and open up the Scriptures, and when he approached the Jews and God-fearers, he'd open up the Scriptures and explain the Christ from the Old Testament. But this is the first time in Acts that it's a matter of focus. In fact, this is the first time in Acts that we see Paul opening the Scriptures to prove the Christ to anyone. We're fairly well along. That tells me that God wants us to focus on this aspect at this time, at this point in his journey. Certainly, Luke and the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke is making a point to the reader here to get us focused in on God's Word, on the Scriptures. We know that the suffering and resurrected Messiah can certainly be seen in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus himself did that on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Remember, with the two disciples, he opened up the Scriptures and explained to them Christ had to suffer. Why are you upset? Didn't these things have to happen? And right here it is in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, is taking center stage here and in the next city. And in Thessalonica, Paul's efforts were not in vain. And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So some of the Jews and a large number of the God-fearers, Gentiles, who were worshiping the God of the Jews, and leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. So here we have the beginning of another church, the church in Thessalonica. The women are specifically mentioned here and in Berea because I think in the Greek culture of that day, women played a more prominent role than they did in the Jewish culture of that day. We saw that last week with Lydia. She was fairly wealthy, fairly well off. She was a dealer in her own right. So women are specifically pointed out and mentioned. And I should probably stop at this point and say that most likely Paul and Silas spent more than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. It says he reasoned with the Jews on three consecutive Sabbaths. But there was a lot that happened there. Because it was here that Paul most likely first set up tent making. And we see that in his letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, his first one. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. They were working during the day and proclaiming the gospel at night. Also, they were there long enough to have received more than one support check from the church in Philippi, Philippians 4. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So he was there long enough for at least two support checks to arrive. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And that actually is out of order. I have another point to make with that, and we'll get there in a minute. But additionally, 1 Thessalonians will tell you that Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles also, because a great many of them came out of idolatry. That wouldn't apply to the Jews. So suffice it to say, he was there for a little while in Thessalonica, probably more than 3 weeks. It took a little while for some of those things to happen. But why was he only in the synagogue for three Sabbaths then, if he was there longer than 3 weeks? Well, because as was Paul's custom, he ran into a little trouble with the Jews. Look at verse 5 now. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason," we haven't even met Jason yet, "but attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Now, what would the Jews have had to be jealous about? Probably the same thing that the Jewish leaders were upset with Jesus about. Paul was leading their sheep in a direction they didn't want them to go. He was upsetting the status quo of those who had status. They didn't want their quo upset. He was leading some of the Jews, some of them, and many of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the prominent women. He had a fairly large following at this point. What impact do you think that had on the status of the Jewish leaders in the synagogue there? Watching their flock be led away down a trail that they did not want to go. As we read along, we see that Paul experiences things and resistance that are very similar to the things and resistance that Jesus experienced for very much the same reasons. That, you know, should serve if you were an objective, and you hadn't already read to the end of the story, but if you're an objective reader, you get that Paul's ministry is lining up with Jesus' ministry. He is being seen as not so much a successor, but as someone who's carrying on that same ministry as he goes. Paul is indeed a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. They hated me, they're going to hate you. What he didn't say is that you actually have to be following me to run into that kind of hate. Paul was following him, and he ran into the exact same sort of things that Jesus was running into. So the Jews became jealous, and taking some wicked men from the marketplace. Apparently, there were these dudes that just hung around the marketplace, waiting to get into trouble. It's not like we've never heard of that, right? But what they would do, because the marketplace, or the agora in Greek society, was where, you know, that was like city hall. That's where things happened. That's where decisions were made. People came to be put to trial. People came to make speeches. If you wanted to persuade the magistrates to see it your way, you would hire some of these guys and you'd pay them to applaud at the appropriate time. Or to heckle your opponents, you'd pay these guys. And these were kind of it's kind of like, you know, in our culture, maybe canned laughter in TV sitcoms. But these guys were for hire. and they hung around the agora, and you could hire them to do whatever you wanted, and it doesn't, you know, you and I both know, it only takes a few to stir up a crowd, right? It only takes a few well-placed people making noise to get a whole mob going. Well, that's what these guys apparently were doing, and so the Jews hired these guys to do that. They stirred up some trouble for Paul and Silas, created a mob, and whipped them up into a fury, and then they went off looking for Paul and Silas, and when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they attacked the guy that they were staying with. His name was Jason. He'd opened up his home, and that was sort of home base for Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, and so they brought him out to the people. When they did not find them, verse 6, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they will all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. By the way, I'm just going to take an aside here. I want to talk about the magistrates for a second, the authorities. Luke uses an interesting word here. He calls them politarchs, which is a different word from what he called the magistrates back in Philippi. And it's only worth mentioning because a politarch was only an authority in a Greek free city in Macedonia. Do you get Luke's level of accurate detail here? You had to have been there to know that. Nowhere else in the world would they have been called this except in this place in Macedonia. So we are again struck by the level of accuracy and detail that Luke puts into his account, thereby reaffirming that he is a very, very credible historical source. Back to the action. Look at what they're charged with. They got these guys, they pulled them before the city politarchs, and they're charged with, number one, upsetting the world. These are the guys who are upsetting the world. Well, that's a little grandiose, don't you think? Upsetting the world? Well, but I guess in a way they were turning the world upside down, weren't they? By what they taught. Though the Jews started this mob, not Paul, not Silas, not Jason. Jason was, I guess, he was charged with aiding and abetting because he welcomed them. So he's on trial, even though Paul and Silas aren't even there. And the third charge is the one that's serious, or ought to be serious, where they said they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by saying that there is another king, Jesus. And yet, that is true. Jesus is king. But he's not king in the same sense that Caesar is king. Again, that's the same charge. Isn't that familiar? That's the same charge leveled at Jesus. When he was before Pilate, what did the Jews say? They said he's claiming to be king in violation of Caesar's laws. The similarities between their ministries are popping up right and left. Apparently, these authorities didn't take that last one as seriously as they could have or might have taken that last one. Because all they did is they took a pledge from Jason, which meant that he put up a bond. He put money out there, okay. Such and such a dollar amount against Paul and Silas aren't going to teach this anymore. You're not going to have this problem here. If Paul and Silas teach this again, I forfeit my money. That's how it worked. That's how the transaction worked. And that's why, or possibly why, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I wanted to come back, but I couldn't. Satan prevented me because there was this outstanding pledge from his brother, from a brother in Christ, possibly even a brother Jew, stating Paul wouldn't come back and teach in Thessalonica. So in that way, it's very possible Satan was hindering him from returning. I'm just pointing all this out because it's fascinating to me how the scripture works together. We tend to read these books separately and in isolation, but they all work together. They're telling the same story, and they all agree. Isn't that amazing? Well, maybe not so much amazing. Maybe that's to be expected, huh? If it's the truth. Do I hear an amen there? Thank you. I don't think you're sincere with that, but I'll accept it. So there is Paul, run out of town again. What's that, like the sixth time just so far in Acts that he's run out of town? How'd you like that on your resume? Well, I'm doing the Lord's work, man, but I just keep getting fired. Keep getting run out of town. They want to tar and feather me everywhere I go. But Paul's not going to quit, is he? Because he is doing the Lord's work. And sometimes that happens when you're doing the Lord's work. So he's on to the next town. Let's pick it up in verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, under cover of the night. They sent Paul and Silas away. So they not only were they run out of town, but they had to sneak out of town in the evening. By night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now Berea is approximately 50 miles from Thessalonica, and they probably didn't take that circular route. That's just the way I could make the line. They probably followed the road, which, you know, would follow the coastline a little closer than that did. But anyway, they traveled 50 miles to Thessalonica, and not having learned their lesson, they immediately went back where? To the synagogue in the next town. And he did the same thing by implication. He went in reasoning with them and explaining to them and offering evidence and proof that the Christ had to suffer and be resurrected and that this Jesus was the Christ. And the reaction of the Bereans, verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. More noble-minded means having a higher character. They were higher character people. They heard what Paul was saying, and they received it with eagerness, but not with blindness. They went back to the scriptures and examined them for themselves to see if what Paul was saying was true. And notice, it wasn't just on the Sabbath. They met together daily, checking the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. We should always check the scriptures to see what you should always check the scriptures to see what I or any teacher says. Compare it to God's word. Compare it to the Holy Scriptures. That's how we stay on track. You guys don't really need me to tell you that, but I tell it to you anyway, because it's kind of the point of the text. You know, check everything against the scripture. Whatever teaching you're receiving, what does the Bible have to say about it? You need to want to know what God has to say. So what was the result of this examining of the scriptures and this explaining and proving and reasoning with? Yep, verse 12. There were many of them believed. Many Jews this time, not just some Jews. Many Jews believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. In Thessalonica, it was some Jews and many God-fearing Greek and women. Here it was many Jews and many Greeks and women as well. But we can't have peace for too long, can we? I mean, after all, this is God's word. This is the book of Acts. So verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. I guess they brought those guys from the Agora with them, you know, and stirred up the crowds. I don't know how they found out. Apparently someone was traveling back and forth. It was only 50 miles. They probably traded back and forth together. So in Thessalonica, they came and began stirring up trouble for Paul again. In verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, And Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So we end here. Paul's in Athens, and Timothy and Silas are still doing some work in Thessalonica. Let's go to your outline a second. Let's do a little comparison of what's been happening in these two cities. Point one in your outline, Thessalonica. What happened there? Well, Paul went into the synagogue. He went in teaching. He went in reasoning, explaining, proving that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. The result there was jealousy and persecution, and Paul was run out of town. In Berea, he went in teaching in the synagogue. He went in reasoning, explaining, proving that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. They examined the scriptures. Then persecution came, and he had to leave town. So what's the difference between these two cities? You guys tell me. This is the interactive part of the message. What's the difference here?
Examining
scripture. The Bereans examined the scripture. What does that tell you about them? They may have been more truth seekers. And that's the primary difference. It was the Bereans' attitude about the scriptures. It wasn't just that they knew them. Let me tell you, in that day, all Jews knew their scriptures. You know, the little Jewish boys used to memorize the whole book of Isaiah, and they could recite it. Try that sometime. Let me know how it works out for you. I can't do it. But they knew their scriptures. They had read them. What was different was the Berean Jews' attitude towards the scriptures. They believed them. They wanted to live by them. They had made a commitment to live by God's word. Where in Thessalonica, many of them were really more concerned with their status quo than they were living for the scriptures. The Bereans were concerned with what the scripture actually said and submitted to it rather than having the scripture back up the answer they already thought they knew. It's the attitude. It's the attitude that makes all the difference. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul had a successful ministry in both cities, ultimately. But one group here reacted much better than the other, received the word more eagerly, received the word more nobly. The Bereans wanted to know and abide by the word of God. The Thessalonians were interested in their status quo. And you know what? That can be part of our problem in the church too. You know, knowing the scriptures is good, isn't it? All for knowing the scriptures is good? Yes, everyone? Okay, good. Interpretation by voting there. Knowing the scriptures is good. But you have to believe them and commit to live by God's word. Knowing them isn't enough. Satan knows them. The demons know them. I think in the past 2,000 years, they've taken the time to go over them once or twice or with a fine-tooth comb. They know what's written, but it doesn't help them. We get transformed not just by reading them, but by living them. By allowing the Holy Spirit to work the scriptures into the fabric of our souls through real life decision making and action. That's how we get transformed. That's how it happens. And our attitude about scriptures makes all the difference. That's the big idea for today. Our attitude about scripture makes all the difference. And that's a huge application point for us, as well as big idea for today's sermon. The world around us is changing, isn't it? I mean, it's changing quickly. And not just technologically, although I think the technological changes are happening way, way too fast. But in our nation, politics is changing very quickly, isn't it? and morality is changing just as quickly. And in some areas of the changes, you know, we have to keep up with it if we're to, you know, speak to the culture and impact it. Other changes we shouldn't keep up with and we shouldn't be part of. And how do you know the difference? Well, you got to know your scriptures. Cultural Christianity is disappearing. The culture isn't going to keep you on track anymore. There's not much social pressure to be good anymore. There's social pressure to do what you want and to be, quote unquote, free that way. Going forward, the churches that are going to survive and thrive are not those, no longer those who are lukewarm when it comes to God's word. It's going to be the ones whose people are deeply committed to a few things, one of which is committed to living out the scriptures in our lives. I think the other things are prayer and outreach, worship, and real and true fellowship. And it's hard today because all the old heresies and false teaching are still alive and kicking, aren't they? I mean, we've run into things, the same teachings that Paul was arguing against 2,000 years ago. You'd think the idea would have been dead by now, but no, it just keeps coming back. It keeps coming around. And it's even increasing. Why? Because we live in an age where technology makes it possible to get your message out to the masses quickly with just a few clicks of the mouse. That's a two-edged sword, too. Not only can you get the truth out quickly, but you can get the falsehood out quickly. And I hate to say this, but I have to. Many professing Christians go into battle. They go into this battle. They go into this war with Satan completely unarmed. Or like with pea shooters and a squirt gun. You know what I'm saying? Because we really don't know what's in the Bible. You know, I like to listen to Al Mohler, and he was quoting one social pundit this week, and this is a quote that I wrote down because I thought it was interesting. I also think it's very appropriate for America. He said this about Americans. Now, granted, he's not just speaking about the church. He's speaking about the whole culture. But, you know, we know that those who claim to be the church and those who actually are the church, we know there's a difference, right? Okay, good. You know that. There's a difference. But he said this. He said, Americans are both deeply religious and profoundly ignorant about religion. Listen to that. They're both deeply religious and profoundly ignorant about religion. And he goes on to say that most Americans, even though they affirm the Bible, don't know what they're affirming. They don't know what's in it. He calls this, and this isn't Mohler speaking, he's quoting someone else. He calls this faith that's devoid of content. We cannot afford for that to either collectively or individually be true of us. We really can't. No longer, not today. We have to know our Bibles. We have to know what God's Word says, and we have to commit to live by what God's Word says. But so many people in so many churches don't study it for themselves. They don't read it. They don't crack it. They don't get into it. They just want their pastor to give them a brain dump on Sunday morning. I don't have to get in the Word. I think what my pastor thinks. That sounds a little dangerous, doesn't it? Bobby, I'm glad you're laughing. Man, you guys are in trouble if you just think what I think. You guys are in trouble. But you know, that's not what scares me most. You know what scares me most? Is that you might accept what just about anybody else thinks. Because I'm more comfortable with what I think than I am with what a lot of other people are thinking. And we tend to accept a lot of stuff, especially if someone can get it into a book or get it onto a blog or get it onto a radio program someplace. We just let it go in and let it absorb into us, and we never question it. You guys remember Harold Camping? Remember that fiasco? You know, a couple years back, he predicted the date of the rapture, and thousands, if not millions, of professing Christians around the world followed him in that. Now, let me tell you, I praise God that Harold Camping recanted and asked for forgiveness after all of that. I mean, I praise God for that, and I'm going to give him credit for that. But it bothers me to an incredible degree that thousands, if not millions, of professing Christians apparently did not know their scriptures well enough to know you can't do that. That no one's going to know the hour and the day. That doesn't speak well of us. That's the scary part. I'll say this for Christians. We're listeners and readers. We'll do that. We'll read just about anything, as long as it's not the Bible. I mean, we'll read book after book after book that's written about the Bible, but, you know, will we crack the Bible? Well, that's hard. You know, and I'll crack it for maybe 10 pages. I'll read 5 chapters in this other book. And that's fine. You know what? If you're going to read books about the Bible, I think that's great. I think it's good. I think it's healthy. I read books about the Bible. But I hope you read it with your Bible open next to you, and you're checking what they say. And when they quote a passage, you're going to your Bible to see if what they say it says is really what it says. I hope you're doing that. If you do that, you're going to be a little bit surprised with some of the stuff that's out there. And I'm not suggesting that we don't read books and that we don't read blogs. I think it's good. But you need to be careful that you don't substitute them for the real thing. Because if you read enough books, if you read enough blogs, if you listen to enough sermons, you are going to find someone to tell you what you want to hear and what your heart wants to hear. Remember the heart? It's desperately wicked. Who could know it? You're going to find someone to tell you that. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to commit to live. We need to hold Scripture in high regard. Let me tell you, the inspiration of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, the authority of Scripture has been under attack for hundreds of years. At the turn of the last century, the fundamentalists were writing just on this point, and it's no less a problem today. In fact, it's even more so, because most Christians are even less grounded in their Bibles. You know, and I say that in light of, there's a book coming out. Actually, it's out, I think. I think it's been out for a couple of weeks now. It's written by a man named Matthew Vine. It's called God and the Gay Christian. You can imagine, those who haven't read it already, you can imagine what it's about. It is an apologetic for God's approval of homosexuality. I haven't read it, but I know what's in it. And I've seen some reviews of the book. And I need to tell you folks, this book is going to do damage. It's going to do damage within Christendom. And this is why. It's not because it's going to overthrow 2,000 years of church understanding of Scripture. It's not. It's not going to challenge the authority of Scripture. Not if you know it. But what it is going to do is, there's so many in the church today who are looking for a head reason to follow where their heart already wants to go. And because they don't know their scriptures well enough, and because they haven't committed to living by the scriptures, it's going to give them reason for breaking from the faith on this point. It's going to be a thing. It's going to be a divider. You know, if you know your scriptures and you read this book, it's not going to change your mind, not in the slightest. But if you have a faith that's devoid of content, this book will do damage. We're going to hear a bit about this book over the next year, but it's not going to be the only one. Our whole culture is going this way. The authority of Scripture is under attack right and left. And we need to be ready for it. We need to know what it really and truly says. The Bible tells us that at the end times, false teachers are going to abound. Kind of seems like that's happening, doesn't it? And the church is so often, they're like sheep standing in front of a machine gun nest. Okay? We just aren't equipped. Partially because we aren't in our word and we don't know it. We don't know why we believe what we believe. We don't know what the Bible actually says. And it's going to be even harder for us when this book hits the street and people really start reading it and the discussion starts. Because those of us who are committed to living for God are going to look like bigots. And it's going to get ugly. Not that we don't already, but, you know, it's not my preference, but that's the way we're being painted. It is the best of times, and it is the worst of times. We can get the message out so much quicker and easier today, the truth out, than we ever could. But falsehood abounds. I can't think of any time in history when it's more important that we know our scriptures and are committed to living them. You know what? If you don't know them, if you're not in your word, you know when a good time to start is? Now. Yeah. Don't beat yourself up because you haven't been in it. Just get to it now. Open it up and start reading. Start studying. You need some study tools? We can help you with that. You need, Patrick's teaching the class in Bible study methods. You know, that would be a good thing to get into. You know, there are some books and some resources that we can point you towards. You know, this coming fall, we are going to launch a church-wide campaign to get all of us into some discipleship, into reevaluating and looking at our faith, what we believe and why we believe it. Just foundational, basic things for our faith so that that strengthens us and gives us the ability to disciple others. We're asking all the small groups to do that. If you're not in a small group, get in one. One doesn't meet at a convenient time for you, form your own. You know, we can facilitate that. We can help you with that. But bad times are coming. The Scripture and the Holy Spirit are our only defense. And the thing the Spirit uses the most is the Scripture. We need to be in it. We need to be Bereans. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Father, that you wrote a book. Lord, you wrote your words down and you gave them to us. And Lord, Father, we confess that we don't read them and we don't study them and we don't look at them nearly enough. Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would rectify that, Lord, that we would repent of the other things that we get into and that we would get into your word. And that we would be good about comparing your word to whatever message we're being taught. Father, Lord, show us the truth. May we grasp onto it with everything that we have. Fortify us with your spirit. Enlighten the word through your spirit. Lord, may we be people who are found, like the Bereans were, of noble character, seeking your truth on every point. Father, Lord, we love you, and we ask for your empowerment here. We ask for the strength and the courage to go forward. And Father, we just pray for the commitment that we need, and we know that we need to ask you for that. So, Lord, we pray for it, and we pray these things in Christ's holy and matchless name. In the name of Jesus, amen.